Well, I'm not sure about the circumstances of everyone in this room and online, but I'm sure at some stage in your life you've asked this question. How do I know if I'm heading in the right direction? How do I know that my life's on track and I'm heading in the right way? Because we all want it to be, don't we? We all have a certainty that the way we're heading is right. That's what we want, at least. None of us want to get to the end of our lives and find that we've been heading in the wrong direction all this time. We don't want to get to the end of our journey only to realize that it's been one big tragic waste of time. And so our question is crucially important. How can I know that I'm heading in the right direction? Well, Psalm 1 answers that question for us this morning. The psalmist, he gives us a bird's eye view of two different paths, doesn't he? And he shows us the path we want to be on, the path of life and blessing. And for those of us who want to travel down that road, then I'd encourage you to strap yourself in and prepare yourself for what Psalm 1 has to say. Because before us we find two roads and two destinations, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And both have very different outcomes. One way leads to life and blessing, the other way leads to judgment and misery. So Psalm 1 is big picture stuff. It's striking right at the heart of life and meaning. And that's why it's right at the front of the Psalter. It's often considered the entrance gate to the whole Psalms. The church father Jerome said Psalm 1 is the preface to the Psalms. And I think he's right. Every psalm is to be read in light of this first one. It's deeply important and deeply rich. It answers our basic fundamental questions about life. And so that's why we're starting with Psalm 1 in our series. The series will include some of the more famous psalms, the psalms that we cherish and love and know. And we're beginning in Psalm 1. And we have 3 points this morning. So if you're a note taker, you might want to jot these down. Point number one, behold the way of the righteous. Point number one, behold the way of the righteous. Point number two, beware the way of the wicked. Beware the way of the wicked. And then point number three, be ready for the final day. Be ready for the final day. So let's begin with point number one, behold the way of the righteous. And the righteous man, well, he's right there in verse one, isn't he? Have a look. The psalmist says, blessed is the man. The psalmist here, he has full confidence that the man that he's describing today is ultimately happy and the recipient of life, peace, and joy. He's declaring that blessings found in this way and will be found in no other place. Blessing is found in this way and in no other place at all. And so if you're a seeker of blessing in life, and I'm sure you are, then take stock of what God's word is saying this morning. Blessing is found on one path alone. And the blessed man is described first, if you notice, by what he doesn't do. It comes in three stages and then it ends in this sort of climax. Take a look. First, he doesn't walk in the steps of the wicked. The wicked pop up all over the wisdom literature. You find them throughout the book of Proverbs especially. And the wicked are those whose lives are in direct opposition to God. Think of them in that way. They live contrary to his ways. It's not that they're neutral and don't care. It's that they positively hate God and anything to do with God. They resist his rule. And so the blessed man doesn't find himself swallowed up in their ways. He doesn't sell himself out to do evil. See, the wicked march with a rebellious step, but the blessed man resists. And so here we're already struck with a challenge, aren't we? Because by nature, we want to walk in step with them. None of us like sticking out like sore thumbs. We don't want to be seen to be different, whether that's on the school playing field, the nursing home, or anywhere in between. We instinctively want to share the same jokes, the same direction, and the same values. This is a suffocating temptation for all of us. It's never easy to march out of step with the wicked. And yet blessing comes to the one who resists the steps of the wicked. Second, the blessed man doesn't stand in the way of sinners. I wonder if you notice we've gone from walking to standing. If the first is more about the walk we take and the choices that we make, well, the second is more of a firm position. It's a position of allegiance. You see, the wicked have a settled position. They're settled in their ways of rebellion and they will not budge. Here they're called sinners. That are those who miss the mark. They don't live up to God's standards. But blessing comes to the one who doesn't stand with the sinner in their allegiance to this world. That's where blessing comes. Third, have a look. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So the wicked not only walk and stand, they also sit. This is a posture of authority. In Jesus' day, a judge would sit in judgment. And so the wicked not only walk in ways contrary to God, but they claim an authority in the position that they take. That could be science or philosophy or politics. The wicked let us know that their position is the right way to go. And just notice how they use their authority. The wicked use their authority to scoff and mock. You can maybe picture them sitting down at work, sneering at those who want to walk in God's ways. This is something we experience, isn't it, as Christians. I remember working at Australia Zoo, and I was about to begin seminary, I was about to start Bible college, and one of the ladies at work, she came up to me, and she sort of asked what that sort of means, and she said, you know, what does a pastor do? I have no idea. And I said, you know, well, one of the big things that a pastor does is to teach the Bible, to teach God's Word. And she sneered at me. She sneered at me and walked away. I felt very, very small. No doubt you've experienced things similar to that. This is what we can expect from the wicked. Here's what we must understand. It's terribly difficult not to join the wicked in mocking others. Terribly hard not to join them in mocking other people. Because when we don't join them, it often results in being the object of scorn and mockery. The righteous may be blessed here, but their blessing comes at great cost. The righteous may be blessed, but their blessing will come at great cost. So if we want to make sure our lives are heading in the right direction, we'll behold the way of the righteous man. He doesn't walk, stand, or sit in the way of the wicked. That's what he doesn't do. And so what does he do? Well, look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord here is more than just the commandments. You can think of it as teaching and instruction. It includes the five books of Moses and then every prophet that proclaims that truth in the Old Testament. The blessed man delights himself in the Bible. It's what gets him up in the morning, you could say. He wants to meet with God in the Word. And just notice, this isn't a quick morning devotion, is it? The blessed man, he meditates on God's Word day and night. He can't get enough of it. The way that my daughter Rosie has this sort of insatiable appetite for food, so the blessed man has an insatiable appetite for the Bible. And meditate here means more than just silent reflection. It's the the kind of meditation that bubbles up from the heart and overflows with praise. Here's a man who not only talks the talk, but he does so out of a deep and abiding love for God and the Word. I think we're meant to ask the question, why? Maybe you're here and this morning, you don't really get that. Why does the Bible get this man out of bed each morning? It's just a rusty old book, isn't it? Why does he have such a hungry desire for the Word? Why does he delight in the law of the Lord? Well, there's lots of reasons as Christians as to why we love the Bible. First, because God makes known his salvation to us. That's primary. God makes known his salvation to us. It's in the Word that God reminds his people that he rescued us out of bondage from slavery to free us to serve him. That's something we ought to reflect on day after day after day. In the Word, we're reminded of God's transforming grace to sinners. Secondly, in the Bible, God instructs us, doesn't he, in his life-giving ways. I think sometimes we hear the word obedience and we think, you know, boo, that's the terrible stuff. Obedience sucks. But no, obedience is great. Obedience is great. Jesus has delivered us from the power of sin to no longer have to live in it. We get to live lives of holiness. We get to live holy, obedient lives. That is good news. And without God's word, well, it's hard to know what's good and what's not. And so God graciously tells us in his words. And the word itself is the power for that change. Think of what Jesus said in John 17, 17. He said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in your words. There are plenty of other reasons why he gets out of bed for the Bible, but the blessed man delights in God's word and he chews on it night and day. And then in verse 3, we're given a beautiful vision of blessedness. Take a look. What is the blessed man like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The Israelites would have resonated with this image in Psalm 1. They would have known what it was like to live in a hot climate. And they know in hot climates the only trees that bear fruit are those with roots deep down in life-giving water. If you don't have access to water, well, you can forget about it. You're not going to be producing fruit. The only trees that yield fruit are trees planted by streams of water. And so what's the psalmist saying? Well, he's saying the blessed man is someone whose roots go deep into God, the source of all life and blessing. The blessed man is the man whose roots go deep into God, the source of all life and blessing. If you and I want to make sure that we're heading in the right direction, if we want to make sure we're on the right path to life and blessing, well, it says here in Psalm 1, we need roots that go deep into God and his words. See, the tree is the perfect picture of the blessed life. And the psalmist fleshes this picture out, doesn't he? The righteous man has stability. He's planted. He has vitality. He's by streams of water. He has productivity. He produces fruit. He has durability. He doesn't wither. And he has prosperity. All that he does, he prospers. Now, I'm sure you're probably drawn to that last phrase out of all of them, like I was. How can the psalmist say, in everything he does, he prospers? Does that mean that there are no setbacks? Is that what the psalmist is saying? Well, I don't believe it is. That's not what the psalmist is saying. Prosperity is more richly defined than that. Counterintuitively, prosperity includes suffering, but that suffering produces glory because it shapes the person in godliness. It's very counterintuitive. Prosperity includes suffering, which produces glory because it shapes us in godliness along the way. It's often as we suffer, isn't it, that we grow in love, joy, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, peace. But a psalmist won't ruin a beautifully succinct summary by cluttering it with a load of howevers and qualifications. No psalmist does that. He's not bothered by saying, in all that he does, he prospers. He's just painting this beautiful picture for us. And I think what captures that vision is stability with vitality. Stability with vitality. This is a beautiful way to live. But we mustn't forget that this comes with difficulty and challenge. The blessed man will be the object of cruel mockery because he refuses to walk with the others in their wickedness. This is the way of the righteous. It's beautiful, but hard won and full of challenge. So we've beheld the way of the righteous. This is the way we want to go. It's a life of fruitfulness and blessing. I don't know any of us that want to miss out on that. But secondly, the psalmist wants us to beware the way of the wicked. Now, this is a much shorter point. The emphasis on this whole psalm is on the righteous man, and so I'm not going to spend loads of time here. But he does have something to teach us about the wicked. And so this is our second point, beware the way of the wicked. And take a look with me at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Complete contrast, isn't it, to the tree. The wicked are not so. In other words, they're not like that beautiful tree. The wicked are like chaff. Chaff is the protective casing that covers the seed. So maybe picture the threshing floor when the farmer's fork sort of scoops up the seed, throws grain into the air rather, and then the wind blows that light chaff away. It blows the casing off the grain. If I got that wrong, I'm sure Tim will tell me after. God is giving us lessons in his word. He's giving us lenses, rather, to see the world as he sees it. Because I think for many of us, it can feel like the wicked are quite weighty and substantial in this world. Their arguments can sometimes make sense. Many of them are in the elite classes of academia. They're scientists and historians and scholars to be on Team Jesus can sometimes feel like a losing game. The wicked feel weighty. But God says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. In other words, they're unsubstantial. They don't have any weight to them. And that's because of verse 5. The psalmist says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, those who stand in the ways of the wicked today will one day stand before God in judgment. And so while the wicked appear weighty, well, on the day of judgment they'll be blown away like chaff at harvest time. The psalmist wants us to beware the way of the wicked. The road of wickedness ends in destruction. It ends with the judgment seat of God. It ends in damnation. We're also told in verse 5, the wicked won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. That means that God has a place for his people. There's a dwelling place for the righteous, but there's no place among them for the wicked. I think we're meant to feel the weight of that. You know, this is a serious psalm. It wants to grab us by the throat and engage the truth it contains. There's no place for sinners in God's presence. And I want you to hold that thought until we get to the end. There's no place for sinners in God's presence. But hold that thought. Now, there hasn't been much said about the chaff at all, has there? I think that's on purpose. I mean, while there's lots to say about a tree, what can you really say about chaff? I mean, it's chaff. There's nothing more to say. From time to time, some people are given insight into the way they've lived, and they come to see their life as chaff. One such man was Steve Jobs, you know, the founder or co-founder of Apple. He's a pretty big deal. I mean, there's barely a soul alive that doesn't carry one of his devices in their pockets. He made it on the world stage. You could say he conquered the world with his technology. He's a big deal. And yet, as he was dying of cancer, he allegedly said this. Now, there are mixed reports, so don't hold me to this, but he allegedly said this. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. Instead, in the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to. He said, at this moment, lying on a sickbed and recalling my whole life, I realized that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of impending death. That's the co-founder of Apple, the man who had everything the world has to offer. And yet he says, it was meaningless. It was chaff. Or consider Horace Greeley. He believed humanity was good, and he tried to usher in a utopia on Earth in the 19th century. He ran for presidency for the US, but failed miserably. And towards the end of his life, he looked back and viewed his life as just a massive waste of time. He said, I stand naked before God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who have ever lived. I've done more harm and wrong than any man who saw the light of day. And yet I take God to witness I've never intended to injure anyone. But he said, this is no excuse. Chaff. I tried to live apart from God, but I look back and it was all wasted time and energy. Friends, this is the way of the wicked. And if we want to head in the right direction, this is the way we need to beware of. This is the path to avoid. The way of the wicked is not a weighty, substantial life as we might imagine. It's futile and ultimately meaningless. We've seen the way of the righteous, we've seen the way of the wicked, and then now lastly we're going to zoom out and sort of ready ourselves for the final day. We're going to hit fast forward to the end of time and consider the ultimate destiny of both people. And so this is be ready for the final day. This is our final point. And like the point before it, this will be a short one. It's just one verse. Have a look, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As the first, we're reintroduced to the righteous man again. We saw him, didn't we, in verses 1 to 3. And here he is again. And this time we're told that the covenant-keeping God knows the way of the righteous. That's more than just head knowledge. It's not that God just knows what the blessed man does. It's that he watches over him. The Lord. The covenant-keeping God watches over the blessed man with love and care. Everything he does is under the sovereign care of the God of the Bible. Everything he does. And just notice his way is in direct contrast to the way of verse 1. There we considered the way of sinners. Now we have the way of the righteous. These ways are diametrically opposed to one another. One's under the care of the Lord's, and then the others under the judgment of his wrath. Which is why it says, the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. That's a deep warning for us, isn't it? It's kind of like one of those road signs that says, turn back, you're going the wrong way. That's what verse 6 is doing. I don't know if you've ever driven up the wrong way before, but it's extremely scary and it's super dangerous. I remember once my friend in Australia, he took us head first into one-way traffic, and I was shaking in my boots, and we managed to somehow just duck into the small street and escape before the cars came, and it would have hit our car and probably killed us. And so these signs, they're there for our good. They warn us of impending destruction, and that's what verse 6 is doing. It's warning us about the path of the wicked from God's perspective. This is the ultimate destiny of those who reject God and sell themselves out to do evil. Psalm 1 is saying, the way of wickedness is not the blessed life of happiness and joy. It's a meaningless life that ends in death and destruction. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. And so, here's a psalm that sets before our eyes a simple contrast. A very simple contrast. It sets before us two roads, two ways of living, blessing and curse. And it's spelt out with vivid pictures and heart motivations. But I wonder if you notice how problematic this psalm is. I wonder if you notice how problematic this psalm is. Because while you and I want to be numbered among the righteous, we know that by nature we're wicked down to the core. We're much more likely to follow the way of the wicked than the way of the righteous. We're terrified of not being affirmed in the way that we go. We're often dragged along to mock and scoff at others. And who among us delights in God's law night and day? There's not a single person in this room that meets the standards of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 leaves us with a terrible problem. And we're meant to feel the weight of that. I hope as we were going through it, you were kind of like, oh, I don't really know which person I am here. That's how it's meant, that's what it's meant to do. And that's because ultimately it's not about us. Psalm 1 points us to the only man who fits its description. Jesus fits the bill of Psalm 1. And Jesus alone. When Jesus sung these words, he would have sung, blessed is the one who. He believed it with all his heart. He believed it and lived it and sought blessing in no other place. Surrounded by the pressure to walk in step with the wicked, to stand in the way of sinners, to sit in the seat of scoffers, Jesus set his face against their ways, their values, and their sneers. You see, Jesus felt the mockery in verse 1 with such intensity that we could never imagine. And yet he delighted to meditate on his Father's word, to live by its instruction and to declare its truth. As a boy, he was found in the temple, learning from the teachers of the law. During his earthly ministry, he never stopped teaching the Old Testament. He quoted scripture with such simplicity and ease. From the beginning of his life to its end, Jesus' heart's desire was for the Father and the words that he spoke. Jesus is the fruitful tree who yields perfect fruit. And during his life on earth, his Father watched over his way, verse 6. And so don't you find it amazing that though Jesus walked the blessed, righteous path of Psalm 1 with every fiber of his being, he ended up perishing like the wicked. The one who deserved the blessing ended up cursed on a Roman cross. You see, Jesus deserved nothing but a fully blessed life, and what he got was judgment, and what he got was wrath. And friends, that was all for people like you and people like me. You see, the reformers would often talk about salvation as the great exchange. A great exchange has taken place on the cross. Jesus perished on the cross to take away our sin. That's the first part. He takes our muck and filth and he pays the punishment for us. All the sinning here in Psalm 1, all the scoffing, all the wickedness that we do, he takes it all away. That's only half of the gospel. He also gives us his perfect life. Because Jesus lived the Psalm 1 life because we couldn't. If Psalm 1 is still true, the only way to blessing is through this kind of obedience. But the obedience doesn't come from us. The obedience comes by Christ. You see, for every act of disobedience from us, Christ perfectly obeyed on our behalf. While we walk with wickedness, Jesus resisted. While we lazily let our Bibles gather dust, Jesus meditated day and night. while we scoff and mock, Jesus spoke words of grace. At every point, Jesus meets our need as the perfect substitute. And all of that righteousness has become ours by faith in him. You see, brothers and sisters, we're blessed because we're united to the ever-blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that, didn't we, at the beginning in Ephesians 1. This isn't new. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. And grasping this keeps us away from, I believe, two pitfalls. Firstly, it keeps us away from moralism as we read the Psalms. Because when moralism takes the reins, we either think that we're able to win God's blessing through our obedience, and then when we realize we can't pull that off, we lower the bar of the law to some form of outward conformity. And then if that fails, we end up in despair, which is the second pitfall. Because we know we can't pull it off. We cannot pull it off. See, without Jesus, Psalm 1 will only stir us up to try harder to be good. It will only produce a deluded self-righteousness. Only when we see Jesus as the blessed man will we be drawn to hope. Every blessing is found in the blessed man of Psalm 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us trusting in Christ, we're given the Spirit of Christ, aren't we? We're given the Spirit of Christ. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, and now stirred by the Spirit, and in light of God's grace, will grow and evidence more of the marks of the blessed man in Psalm 1. The Spirit of Christ helps us to become more like Christ. We'll have a new resolve to resist the ways of the wicked. We'll gain new delights in God's word and in his law. We'll gain confidence, won't we, in the final blessing of eternal life in God's presence. Slowly and in God's timing, we're becoming less like chaff and more like the tree that's planted by streams of water. You see, by God's grace, we'll grow and yield more and more fruits. We'll slowly but surely become more loving and gentle, less aggressive with others, more patient in dealing with their weaknesses. We'll grow humble as we see our sin. We'll grow thankful as we deepen our understanding of God's love. Will grow in godliness. That's how we'll prosper. We'll grow and become more like Christ. And then we'll enter paradise upon death because of what Jesus has done. And so let us come full circle back to our original question. How do I know if I'm heading in the right direction? How do I know if my life's on track and I'm walking on the right path? I hope the answer's obvious. Am I in Christ? Am I united to the one who fulfills Psalm 1 and through whom every blessing flows? You know, that comes by an empty hand, doesn't it, of trust and faith. Because if I am, then God won't treat me as my sins deserve. He won't treat me as my sins deserve. Instead, he watches over me, verse 6. He changes me into a fruitful believer that will produce more and more fruit as I rely on him each day. And he'll bring me through the gate of heaven at the end of my journey and into a glorious future with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm that puts before us two roads, two ways to live. And as we go through it together, Father, we're confronted by the fact that a lot of the time we look more like the wicked than the blessed man. And we know that that drives us to Christ. We thank you that the blessed man, even there in the Hebrews, in the singular, it's one person, it's Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you that through our union with him, our salvation, we have every blessing in the heavenly places in him. And Father, as we look to our salvation in Christ, would you then, by your Spirit, slowly change us to become more like him, to look more like the blessed man of Psalm 1, to be more fruitful in the way that we live, the way that we act, to delight more in your words. Father, we thank you that this is something that you are doing, and something that you'll continue to do until you take us to glory. Please help us as we fix our eyes on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to now respond.